Oh, the call comes there in the book of Malachi. He said, bring the tithe and the offering into the storehouse and prove me therewith, is what the Lord told the children of Israel. And he said, and then see if I will not open up the windows of heaven, and I will pour you out a blessing in which there is not room enough to contain it. Amen. You know what I have always found? God is always willing to give. The question usually lies in whether we desire to receive. Amen. How many believe that? God is willing to give. His grace is so full and free. He is willing to give. But do we take him at his word and say, Lord, you promised that you would do this, so therefore I stand firmly upon what you have said. Amen. I don't know about you, as you're getting your Bibles this morning, Matthew chapter 27, we're going to read about Jesus on the cross this morning, one particular section, but I don't know about you, but I have found it particularly helpful in my own personal life at times, even in moments when I don't know exactly what to pray, I don't have the words to put it into, you know what I do? I grab this Bible, and I get down on my knees, and I open it up. And as the Lord begins to remind me of different places, I turn to that passage and I pray that passage. I pray God's word back to him. If you don't do that, I challenge you. Bring it into your prayer closet and do that. If you can, if you've got it memorized, praise the Lord for it, but it doesn't hurt to have that Bible right there and pray the promises of God back to him. What he has said he would do, you just take him at his word and say, Lord, this is exactly what you said. So therefore, I'm standing on what you have said, and I know you will not fail as you have promised. And I thank the Lord for it. I tell you, it has, in my personal life, in the last, I don't know, maybe 7-8 years since I started really doing that in my own personal life, it has transformed my prayer life when it being able to pray God's word back to him and trust the Lord to answer and meet it, because he will do as he has said. As he said, Matthew chapter 27 here, and kind of to set the scene before we read our text, we're only going to read verses 45 through 50 this morning. I'm not wanting to read the entire account by Matthew of the crucifixion, but there's been 3 hours of midday darkness beginning at noon all the way to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun has hit its face, and then from the darkness comes a cry from the lips of the eternal Son of God. He who was, as John would tell us in John 1:18, in the bosom of the Father, or quite literally just near the heart of the Father is what that means. He cries out these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? With a question mark at the end of it. And these were the words of Jesus that stood into my heart this week, and I just want to preach out of these this morning. But Matthew chapter 27, verse number 45, if you're there this morning, say amen. Now from the 6th hour there was a darkness over all the land unto the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that he said, heard what he said, they said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And I want to go back to verse 46. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want to preach this morning, if the Lord would be my helper, on the cry that we never have to make. The cry we never have to make. Let's pray today and ask God's help. Father, thank you for your word today. Lord, as we look to the cross of Calvary, and in the midst of the darkness today, we hear this cry, this question.
Lord, let it pierce our hearts, the reality of what the sinless Son of God said here, as fully man and fully God, as he cried out that he felt the abandonment of heaven. Lord, I pray that you would reach down into our hearts today and remind us of the truths of what this means for us, and also show us the glory of our Savior. Let the book live to us today, God, and we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen.
There's really three things I want to trace within this text this morning. First of all, I want to trace the concept of abandonment or isolation briefly through the pages of Scripture, specifically through the pages of the Old Testament. And then second of all, we're going to consider the staggering depth to which Christ entered in to this human condition. And then finally, we're going to declare that the cross is God's promise that we never have to live in that same isolation. So let's look first of all at the cry that we all know. And if you wanted to understand the significance of what Jesus cries when he asks this question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You would have to trace it all the way back to the beginning when the book of Genesis there, because in Genesis 1 and 2 we are told about the creation account, and specifically there we are told about the creation of man. I think I mentioned it the other day in a sermon. I said that out of all that God created, he declared it to be very good. Oh, thing after thing, he declared it to be good. But for the first time, we come to the statement, the only time after creation and before the fall that God declares something to not be good was when he looked upon man and man was isolated. Man was by himself. And then God declares over that, he said, it is not good that man should be alone. Oh, humanity, we know, was designed for unhindered fellowship with God. We were designed to have a relationship with him, to walk with him, to talk with him. Oh, to share in loving communion with the God that created us. And not only that, we were also created to have communion and fellowship with each other as God had designed it. Oh, in the same image of what we enjoy with God, we are to enjoy with each other. This was the original design for creation, oh, for mankind, for us to be created for fellowship and relationship. But as we come to Genesis chapter number 3, we find that something takes place. Sin enters the world because man disobeyed. Sin produced a separation. Oh, the first evidence of sin. Anybody know what it was? Now we know that sin came when they disobeyed, but you know what the first evidence of sin was? It was not murder. It was not malice. It was separation. You say, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells us that after they sinned, what did they do? They hid themselves from God. The one that they once walked with, the one that they once had unbroken fellowship with, as it were, or at least they had times of fellowship with, now they feared with dread. They didn't want him to know where they were. They didn't want him to discover them there, hiding amongst the trees of the garden. Not only did they hide from God, I believe also that they were hiding from each other. The very fact that they were covering up themselves with fig leaves goes to show that as a man and a wife, they didn't want each other to see themselves for who they really were. They were hiding from each other. And also, I can even say, I believe they were probably hiding, trying to hide from their own actions. For the first time, they felt exposed. They felt vulnerable, and they felt ashamed. This had never been in God's creation before. Up until this moment, there was joy, there was peace, there was a happiness that came because of relationship. But for the first time, they experienced something called shame. And shame made them want to hide. Shame made them want to be isolated. You know, shame doesn't just say I did something wrong. It says if so people knew me for who I am, they wouldn't want to be near me. Adam and Eve, Oh, if God knows what we did, He will not want to walk with us and talk with us. Oh, if my wife knows me for who I am, then she will not want to have relationship with me. She will not want to be near me, because this is what shame does. Oh, we still tend to do that, don't we? Oh, in sin, we still hide. There are people who hide behind accomplishments. They hide behind busyness. They hide behind humor. They hide behind religion. Oh, they hide behind carefully constructed personas so that nobody knows who they really are, because this is what shame does. It isolates and makes you say, nobody needs to see me as I truly am. This is a product of sin. Oh, sin doesn't merely make us guilty, it makes us want to hide. And I can tie every broken relationship, every season of loneliness, oh, it is all a symptom of that original wound. Oh, because man sinned in the garden, now man wants to hide. Now man wants to run into isolation. Man doesn't want to be known as they are, because they realize in and of ourselves we are sinful creatures. I thought about it this way. You parents, you've ever had a time where you discovered something broken in your house and your children are small, and the next thing you know, the drapes in the corner start moving, and you see little feet poking out from underneath of it? That child's trying to hide because they realize what they've done was wrong and they are in trouble. Nobody had to tell them to do that. Oh, they didn't have to have an older sibling tell them, go try hide behind their drapes and maybe mom or dad won't catch you. They did it because it's the natural inclination. Oh, it's part of what came in because of sin. Oh, I'm not here to tell you that children are accountable for their sins until they reach the age of accountability, but I am here to tell you that even their view of the world is shaped by sin, because that's all that they know. And there's something within them even that says, I've got to go hide. I've got to blush at what I have done because I am ashamed of it. Shame says, isolate yourself. Shame says, hide who you truly are. Shame says, you cannot be known as you are. It's part of that original wound. Shame ruins our relationship with God, and it runs from our relationships with others. But I love this. I don't have time to preach it. It's not my sermon. But while man was hiding, what was God doing? He was seeking. He was calling. Oh, that is the story of Scripture. Oh, from the earliest pages. When man hides his sinful face in shame, oh, God comes seeking and looking. So much so until the point that Jesus comes, and in the Gospel of Luke, oh, you know what he declares? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank God that He is one that will find us even when we are hiding. When man was hiding, God was seeking. You know, this language of isolation, this language of separation, doesn't stop here in Genesis chapter 3. But God preserved the language of isolation for us. And I believe it was intentional. If you got your Bibles, go with me in the book of Psalms. We're going to turn a few pages up to places here. There's other places we can find it. But this language of separation, this language of isolation, started there in the book of Genesis chapter 3 at the fall of mankind. But then we find it really picked back up in the Psalter, in the story of the Psalms, these songs of Israel. Aren't you glad that God did not sanitize the Psalms? And what I mean by that, He didn't just give us the song of victory after the battle has been won. He didn't just tell us about everybody's answered prayers, as it were, after God had already moved. But He gives us the entire picture from the moment that it is asked at times, to the waiting season in between, until the moment that God shows up on the scene. It's all given to us there in the book of Psalms. We know these are songs delivered unto Israel, but they are also, many of them, prayers that were prayed by godly people. He wanted his people to know that there is language for what you are feeling when you feel isolated, when you feel abandoned, when you feel all alone. He wanted his people to understand that you're not the only one that's ever felt that way. After God found Adam and Eve in the garden, that isolation, that loneliness, that separation didn't end. It continued beyond the garden, didn't it? And here in the book of Psalms, we hear it. Psalm chapter number 88. If you got your Bibles, you can go there. You don't have to. But if you look there within that psalm, it is a very unique psalm. In fact, he cries out there in verse 14, he said, "Why hadest thou thy face from me?" In other words, God, I'm looking, I'm seeking for you, and I cannot find you. It feels like we're playing hide and seek, God. No matter how much I call out to you, no matter how many times I pray, I don't quite seem to get your face and find your favor. Psalm 88 is the only chapter in the Psalter that ends not with praise about what God has done, but it ends with the word darkness. But yet the Spirit of God preserved it for a reason, didn't he? It's one of the several lament psalms, meaning the mourning psalms. Oh, Psalm 88 ends there in darkness, not in praise. But yet it is still addressed unto God. Notice Psalm 88 in verse 18. This is how he ends it. He said, "Lover and friend hath put me far, that put far from me, and mine acquaintance, oh, into darkness." And that's how he ends it. But you know, we like the Psalms that talk about God showing up on the scene. There was a shout of triumph among the people of God. We like those ones where God, oh, this poor man cried unto the Lord and the Lord heard him, right? Oh, we love those things. But Psalm 88 gives us the other side of that, that there are times that when the darkness doesn't lift, when we're calling out to God and we can't seem to get an answer, but that is still as much of Scripture as those wonderful Psalms of victory and joy and celebration. If you got your Bibles, go on over to Psalm 102. This is another lament psalm, mourning psalm. And I just want to direct your attention to the introduction of this psalm, or the title of this psalm as it is often called. Notice what it says, "A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and he poureth out his complaint unto God." This isn't, you know, like Psalm chapter number 3 is, when David gets the victory, as it were, there on top of the Mount of Olives after Absalom has rebelled against him. And he said that the Lord, "But thou, O Lord, is a shield to me, the lifter of my head and my glory." Oh, that's not what we see here. This is an insight to a person who is praying. It's untitled. We don't know exactly who it belongs to. We don't have the author, but it's a saint of God who said, "This was my prayer when I was pouring out a complaint unto God." Now that word complaint, it's an old English word. It means quite literally filing a suit with God. It's judicial language. I'm filing a suit in the court of heaven because I have prayed and God hasn't seemed to hear me. I can't seem to get an answer. And so what does he do? He pins down Psalm 102, and this is how he begins it. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day which I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day in which thou answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as in a hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, and I forget to eat my bread." Oh yeah. But how many times do people get in the darkness and we want to offer some pious platitude? I'll get that right. "Oh well, you know, God is good." Yes, he is. I say it often because I believe it. And in my good times and in my bad times, God is good. That is an undeniable fact. But sometimes we come back to prayer and it feels like God hasn't heard us. That's just part of living. That's some of the effects of the fall. And we say, "Lord, Will you please hear me when I'm calling out to you? I know the Bible says that you hear me, but it doesn't feel that way right now. And I've prayed this, and I've asked God for it, and I've sought for direction, and it seems like every time I think I'm getting some direction, I head off in a course, and it doesn't end out the way I wanted it to or the way I thought it should. Lord, will you please hear me? I am pouring out my case before heaven. Hear me when I call. But I want to note something. Psalm 188, Psalm 102, there's others as well. I won't go into them. These are not images of failing faith. Don't let anybody tell you that this is what happens when somebody's faith fails them completely. Because if you'll remember something, these psalms are not written to the court of man. They aren't written to the court of public opinion. They are written, oh, to the court of heaven. And even when these people's faith is put to the test and to the limitation, what are they still doing? They're crying out to God and saying, Lord, please don't hide your face now, because if I ever needed you, if I ever desired you, if I ever had to have you, I've got to have you now. This is a glimpse into the prayer life of people whose faith is pushed to the edge, but it doesn't break, because they're still praying. You know where your faith fails? When you stop praying. You know where your faith fails? When you stop seeking His face. Oh, when you stop trusting His goodness. Oh, when you stop believing that He has a plan that you don't understand. That's where our faith fails. It doesn't fail because we ask God why. It doesn't fail because we don't understand it. It doesn't fail because we can't wrap our peon brains around it. It fails when we stop going before His throne and saying, here I am again, Lord. Amen. It's pushed right to the edge. But as long as I keep praying, it hasn't failed yet. And I believe the pinnacle, in my personal opinion, if you want to debate it, you can. And I want to just highlight one thing that I just said. I said peon brain. I included myself in that, okay? Because our minds compared to God's mind is insignificantly small. And sometimes I try to wrap my mind around His eternal plan and I just can't do it. But in my opinion, Psalm 22 is probably one of the greatest lament psalms in all of Scripture. If you got your Bibles, go there. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, and he himself is pushed to that edge of despair, as it were. In fact, we know how that psalm begins, don't we? We should. We've already read about it, although not in Psalm 22. Oh, David begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is David, the man after God's own heart, and he said, Lord, it feels like you have abandoned me. That word forsaken means to leave like an orphan. I feel like you have left me here, Lord, and I have been abandoned. This is David, the one who wrote a good portion of the book of Psalms. And this is exactly how he feels as he is being completely honest under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Oh, would that we would be honest in our prayers and say, Lord, this is where I'm at. He goes on to say, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? In other words, he said, I feel like every time I cry out to you, it's just it's a roaring noise. It doesn't make much sense, but I'm calling out to you, and it seems like you're a long ways away. Now, we know that Psalm 22 is more than just a lamenting psalm of David, but also it is a portrayal of the cross, a prophetic portrayal, in fact, of the cross. Some 1,000 years before Calvary, oh, we find the words of the prophecy about what Jesus himself as the Messiah would face upon that cross. It opens with those same exact words that we read in the Gospel of Matthew. Oh, there Jesus cries out in Aramaic, and he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani.
sabachthani, or in other words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, he isn't though just crying out the words of a psalm. He's declaring the condition of his soul in that moment.
Amen.
Just like David did over 1,000 years ago, he did the same. Here in this psalm, I don't have time to do it, but it was, there's a living fulfillment in this psalm that is fulfilled on the cross. Psalm 22 and verse number 7 says that they're going to laugh him to scorn. Matthew chapter 27 verse 39 says they reviled and mocked him. Oh, in Psalm 22 verse number 8, it talks about how those ones will say he trusted his help in God. Oh, in Matthew 27 43, the priest said, did he not trust in the Lord? Oh, let him deliver him. In Psalm 22 and 16, he talks about how his hands and his feet are pierced. Oh, there we find throughout the Gospels that the hands and the feet are, of Jesus are pierced there upon the cross. There's a prophetic portrayal of what was going to take place to Jesus upon the cross. But yet, in a very real sense, it gives us a glimpse into the heart of David. These are not coincidences. The cross was a divine appointment planned before the foundation of the world. And as I brought you in the text this morning to Matthew chapter 27, and we stand at the foot of the cross in the midst of the darkness, something changes here. Until that moment, oh, when we hear the cry of abandonment, when we hear, oh, the cry that there has been a separation between someone and God, it always comes from the lips of one of God's people. Somebody like David. Somebody like one of the sons of Korah, when they say, Lord, why are you hiding your face from me? But as we stand there in the darkness and we lift our eyes to that blessed tree of Calvary, we hear something. For the first time, the cry of abandonment doesn't come from somebody who is trusting God by faith like we are, fallen humanity. It comes from the sinless Son of God. And the one for whom the Bible tells us was without sin, without spot, without blemish. He was the righteous Lamb of God. He cries out there in that moment to his Father, and he asks the question, why have you forsaken me? We can understand abandonment, right? We can understand what it's like to feel alone. But how can Jesus, the Son of God who never did anything wrong, know what it's like to be abandoned? That's my next thought I want to dive into for just a moment. The cry only Jesus could make. Oh, every religion has a way about it in the world today, or even ancient religions. Oh, every religion requires for you to climb up toward God. Every world religion, that requires that man must ascend to God through their efforts, through their ritual, and through their disciplines. You can look at them, whether ancient or modern, every religion requires that. If they have a singular deity, or even if they have a plurality of deities, or more than one, they require for you, in order to be faithful, you have to ascend to where that God is. Some call it nirvana. Some call it enlightenment. They have all these different terms for it. But at the end of the day, you have to work your way toward God. But you know, Christianity is so far different. Because Christianity declares that we could never climb high enough, so God came down to where we are. I don't care how many times I could have isolated myself like a monk, like the Buddhists do. I could never reach that place of enlightenment before God. It doesn't matter how good of a moral life I live. I could never reach the state of nirvana like the Hindus believe. Oh, because I was so far from God, I couldn't get to where he was. So you know what God did? God came to where I was. Amen. We call that the incarnation. For the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among men. For great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 4 tells us, oh hallelujah, this is the wonder of Christianity, unlike any other, that God, seeing we could never get to where he was, he came down to where we are. Hallelujah. Oh, we reject all notions of man ever becoming God. We reject all notions of that because we cannot do it. While man cannot become God, God became a man. And he didn't just do it superficially. He did it to the fullest and to the depth of his being. Oh, his humanity was not a performance. I thought about a story I read about the Thailand cave disaster 2018. I want to get it right. How many got it in my notes here? 12 boys and their soccer coach. They were exploring some caves in Thailand. The tide came in and it blocked off all exits and they were trapped there. You may remember the story. You know what they realized very quickly? There was no way for them to continue to live inside of that cave. And there was no way for them to get out of the cave by themselves. They didn't just shout messages down into the cave because they wouldn't reach them. But you know what they had to do? Somebody had to go to the depth of that cave and lead them out. One man died in the process. He gave his life so that those 12 boys and their coach could live. In other words, they realized that they could not shout help from afar. They couldn't send them a message down in there that would get them up to the surface. But rather, somebody had to climb through the tight crevices. Somebody had to go into the danger and into the depths of it and show them the way out. Let me tell you, oh, we too could not get out of where we were buried, for we were dead in our sins and in our trespasses. But thanks be to God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he has loved us and he has raised us again unto new life. Jesus went to the depths so that we could be brought to the heights of his glory. Shh. How deep did he go, you ask? I'll tell you, his humanity was deep enough that he got hungry like people do. Like every one of us do. His humanity was deep enough that he wept outside of the tomb of Lazarus. And I want to let you know, Jesus wept. It might be the shortest verse in the Bible, but it is much more in the Greek. Quite literally, it means he streamed tears from his eyes in front of the tomb of Lazarus. He faced, oh, sorrow just like every man and woman that ever lived has and ever will. The depth of his humanity caused him to get weary. In fact, John 4:6 tells us that being weary, he sat down upon a well. That word weary, that word for tired there, oh, it means he was bone weary. He was weary down to the depth of his being. Oh, he was troubled in soul in the book of, oh, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, excuse me. Oh, he was tempted. Oh, not hollow simulation, but the full weight of temptation was placed upon him. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 tells us, oh, we have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. To be touched with the feeling of something, one man described it this way. I thought it was a good way to put it. It is not a doctor coming in diagnosing a disease that they read about in a textbook. It is somebody who goes through the issue and comes out on the other side. Until Jesus hung there on the cross, I would say it this much, until he got up on Sunday morning, every man that encountered sin died. They went into eternity. But for the first time on Resurrection Sunday morning, sin ran into a man that it could not kill. And because it was not his sin that put him there, it was the sins of everybody else. He put upon him the sins of us all. The iniquities of us all is what Isaiah tells us. Oh, thanks be to God. For the first time, sin ran into one that it could not kill. It could not destroy him. It could not keep him down. It could not silence him. And on Sunday morning, he got out of the grave. He went to the depths of it, to the bottom of it. And as he is in the bottom of the depths of sin, becoming sin for us, he who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5. And you know what? From the depths of that sorrow, we hear the cry that we read about earlier. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? All he had ever known was the pleasure and the favor of his Father. And for the first time, he experienced what we all experience because of sin: isolation, separation, and abandonment. And he felt it all the way to the core of his being, so much so that the Bible says not he didn't whisper it, he didn't just lift his voice, but the Bible said he cried it. That word is strong in the Greek. It means he did it at max volume. Sometime maybe like when I'm preaching and I reach the highest volume I can get because I'm feeling the presence of the Lord. I believe it was even greater than that. And he cries out, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He went to the bottom of it, to the depths of it. I'm almost done. Believe it or not, but I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. Jesus didn't merely understand loneliness. He entered into abandonment. He didn't merely understand rejection because he studied it. Oh, but he bore rejection. He lived through rejection. Oh, and because he experienced the forsakenness we deserved, then those belong to him never have to bear that themselves. Because he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, when he was hanging upon the cross, we never have to repeat those words. I'm not here to tell you that there ain't times that we feel like God has. But you know what Calvary promises us? That there never will be a time when we actually experience that, as long as we are in right relationship with him. You say, how do you know that? Because of what the writer of Hebrews would tell us in chapter 13 and verse number 5. This is the third point in which I want to really highlight. Oh, and bring this to a conclusion this morning. Oh, but Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 5. Oh, tells us this. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Because he cried out, I have been abandoned by God, we never have to even wonder if we will ever be abandoned by God. I love this. I have told you this before. The English cannot oh, make this emphatic enough. In fact, if we were to make this equal or somewhat equal to the Greek, it would sound something like this. I will by no means, under no circumstances, ever leave you, and I will by no means, under any circumstances, ever forsake you. You know what it is? The cry of Jesus is not the final word here. It is the hinge. It is the turning point. He bore our abandonment so that we could receive God's adoption. He took our forsakenness so that we could look upon the Father's face. Oh, he drained the cup of judgment so that we could enjoy the cup of blessing. Ooh, hallelujah. And you know what? We might be able to say, some have abandoned us. Some have mistreated us. Some have hated us. But one thing we can never say is that when I needed him most, God left me by myself. Woo, hallelujah. I think I'm preaching the same message you're hearing. I don't know. Oh, but I'm going to tell you, that is shouting ground right there. Because although I may say friend and loved one may walk away, I can say with certainty, he will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He'll never abandon me in my time of trouble. But he will always be near. He said, even unto the end of the earth, I will go with you. As we stand all over the building this morning, my wife makes her way to the piano. It's the cry we never have to make. You say, well, Brother Shane, if I'm being honest, there are times when it feels like God is a long ways away from this. Well, I'm not here going to deny your feelings this morning. Some of you know what the spiritual darkness feels like. For the prayers to hit the ceiling. To feel like God's gone quiet. But can I say there is a massive categorical difference between feeling forsaken and being forsaken. Woo. Job looked up and he said, I've looked this way, I've looked that way, I've looked all around me, and I cannot find him. I feel like he's left me alone. But he said, I know this, he knoweth the way that I take. I may feel abandoned. I may feel isolated. I may feel alone. But by the grace of God and through the work of Calvary, I am never actually alone. I remind you of that this morning, believer. This was what stood up in my heart this week. Because of what Jesus went through, I don't have to ever be abandoned. You don't ever have to be abandoned. So every head's bowed, every eye's closed this morning. Jesus didn't observe us from the safety of heaven, but he descended into the darkness deeper than any of us could have ever imagined. And he came out on the other side victorious. Final verse of scripture I want to leave you with before we pray. Remember, Psalm 22 opened with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you stop in the first portion of that psalm, you might think, man, the psalmist has been left alone. But you have to read all the way down to verse number 24 because he answers it. God gives the answer. He said, neither hath he hidden his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. I feel like you've left me all alone, Lord. They've drove nails in my hands and in my feet. They've compassed me about like wild dogs. They're wagging their tongue at me, Lord. That's from your perspective, David. But from God's perspective, he said, when you called to him, he heard you. And he has never despised your cry when you called out to him. I want to tell you that this morning. He does not despise your cry as you call to him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I thank you that because you cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We never have to know what that abandonment is like. That is the eternal punishment of the unbeliever, to be separated from the presence of God. But Lord, we get to know your joy. We get to know your love. And I pray this morning that you'd wrap your arms around your people. Because you have said, by no means, under no circumstances will you ever leave us nor forsake us. Glory be to your name today. Can we find a place to pray? I'm going to open up these altars. Each and every one of us. Glory be to the name of God. Under no circumstances. For no reason. Am I going to abandon? Oh, hallelujah. Oh, thank you.